Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're continuing in Romans. This morning I'll be preaching on verse 25 and 26. I'm slowing down just a little bit because it's a wonderful portion of Scripture. But I'll read verse 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Imagine you are an Old Testament Israelite, and it's the Day of Atonement. So you're fasting. It's the one day of the year that you're supposed to afflict your soul and to remind yourself of your sins. And you know on this day that the high priest of your nation is going to go to the very focal point of the tabernacle or the temple, depending on what time period you're living in. And that's the place where God shows his presence in favor to Israel. And there in a cloud of incense from the censer that the priest is going to bring in there, he's going to sprinkle the blood of a bull and of a goat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And you have a sense that God dwelling in your nation with his favor for one more year, in some sense, depends on the high priest's success when he goes in order to do this on the Day of Atonement. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you expect to see any of that, any of what the priest is going to do when he goes in to the Ark of the Covenant? And the answer is no. The tabernacle or the temple were definitely not built as a stage to show what is going on. Those buildings or that tent was built more to hide than to reveal. In fact, the focal point of them is the most hidden part, which is the Holy of Holies, where that event would take place every year. And so ancient Israelites could expect to see about as much of that drama that took place inside the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement as you expect to see of it, which is none. It's just as hidden from them as it is from us. We don't expect to see that either. We can imagine it. We can maybe draw a picture of it, but it's hidden from view. Now go back with me 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem on Passover, not far from the temple, where the reality of what was pictured on the Day of Atonement inside the Holy of Holies, the reality that pointed forward to occurred. And it occurred not in a dark, hidden recesses of the temple, but openly, in public, exposed to view on the hill of Calvary. And that's where the Lord Jesus suffered and died on a cross. The Romans always crucified in the most public place that they could find. That's where they would set up a cross for that kind of an execution. And for the Lord Jesus, it was right outside the city walls, right next to a well-traveled road, right next to a gate, so that people would be able to see the Lord lifted up just a few feet off the ground, dying in air, gasping for breath as he died and drenched in his own blood. And it would shock everyone who passed by. They'd be just shocked by his utter defeat, which would be displayed before them. He would be, as Isaiah prophesied, like one from men from whom men hide their face. And if any did look, what they saw would be stamped on their memory forever, because it would just be such a shock for them. Many did look, and many did see the Lord on that day. So it says in Luke chapter 23, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, because that's what it was, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. What God set forth in public on that day, to be seen on that day in the most public way possible, is the same thing he's setting forth to you today in his word first and then at the Lord's table as we observe the Lord's table together afterwards. And he wants you to think of him according to what he's setting forth in that way in public about himself. He wants you to think of him according to that way, what he's setting forth about himself in public, and not differently, not some other way, not think of him according to your own choosing or according to your own perceptions. And he wants you to think about him and his righteousness according to that way of setting himself before you. So this morning, we're going to look at two aspects of God's righteousness. And they're going to sound like opposites, but they're not opposites. Two aspects of God's righteousness, and then we're going to put them together at the end. And so that's my outline, my three-part outline. First, we'll look at that God is righteous in that he forgives sins. Second, that God is righteous in that he punishes sins. And then we're going to put the two together for the result, which is God's strange righteousness. There's no other like it. It's a special righteousness that's only seen in what he sets forth in Christ and in Christ's death on the cross. It's a righteousness by which sinners like you and me are made to come to confess that God is righteous and that I'm not. I have no righteousness in myself, that God alone is righteous and I'm righteous in his sight only in him. So the first aspect of God's righteousness is that God is righteous in that he forgives sins. And this is how our passage starts. Let's catch up a little bit in our passage as we come. We finished verse 24 last time, and we were talking about a redemption. In fact, that's what it says. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So redemption is a release from slavery into freedom. And this particular redemption, as Paul has been explaining in this very kind of dramatic turning point in the book of Romans, this redemption is apart from law. It's apart from works. It's apart from works that are motivated by the law. It's a gracious redemption. So it's given as a gift, this release from slavery. It's given as a gift, and it's in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. It's totally wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 25, where we pick up, is talking about him. The redemption's in him, and this is what the Lord says about Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. My translation says about the Lord Jesus Christ that God displayed him publicly, and the word that's used there is just the word for put forward. God put him forward as a propitiation in his blood. Now, we've talked a little bit about the furniture in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But there's another piece of furniture in the tabernacle that uses this word to put forward. And can you think of which one it was? It's the table of showbread. It's the table of showbread. And it's called different things in the Bible. The Hebrew calls it the bread of the presence of the Lord. But when it's talked about in the New Testament, in Greek, it's used, this word is used for it. It's the bread of the putting forward. It's the bread of the setting forth. That's what you did with that bread. You baked it and then you set it forth on that table. And so in English, those are translated as showbread. It's kind of the same idea. You're showing it. You're setting it forth before the Lord. And this is what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that's in him, whom God set forth. He publicly displayed, like as he's crucified on the cross. He put him forth publicly. He set him forth, just like the bread on the table of showbread, as a propitiation. As a propitiation. And that's a big word. We'll get to it in a moment. But it reminds you of another piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and one we've already talked about, the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, it's basically just the cover, the lid to the covenant. But when it's talked about in the New Testament, that cover, this word is used, propitiation. The mercy seat is the way that it is described, but it's the same word as this propitiation, the place of mercy, the place of propitiation is what that is called. And so it's called sort of according to its function in the New Testament, and it's called by this word. And so as Paul writes this, certainly those who are used to hearing about the tabernacle in the Old Testament would think of the Ark of the Covenant. The word propitiation, and that's the word that's used for the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, it comes from the word cheerful. Cheerful, yeah, that's that word is part of this word. And so it's the cheerful place. It's the place where God is turned to be cheerful. His wrath is turned away, and now he's propitious. He's favorable. He's cheerful towards his people. In fact, it's the same word that's used, the different form of the word, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. And the same is part of this word for propitiation. It was there at the Ark of the Covenant where God manifested his presence, manifested himself as reconciled to his people. And that was the focal point of everything that went on in the tabernacle or the temple. Atonement was made on the bronze altar, and it was done there, and then the blood was brought into the place where God was propitious, the mercy seat, the propitious place towards his people. Now, you may have heard two different words that are used sometimes, propitiation, two English words, propitiation and expiation. And expiation has to do with sins. So if it's sins that are expiated by being wiped off your record, you have the stain of sin and guilt on your record, and when that's expunged, your sins are expiated. Propitiation is a word that has not to do with sins, but with a person. So when your sins are expiated, when they're wiped off your record, God, the person of God, is propitiated towards you. His wrath is turned into favor, is turned into cheerfulness towards you. And so this word is especially apt here. This word propitiation, as Paul has been talking about in Romans all the way back from chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. And that's the great problem for man, is God, the person of God, his wrath is hanging over man. But this is the way in which God's wrath is propitiated, and he becomes propitiated towards us, is through what God publicly displayed about himself in Christ. So Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a turning of God's wrath into favor, into cheerfulness towards us. The pagans had their own version of propitiation. They knew all about this word. They used it for themselves. They used it of their own gods. In fact, if you would have asked a Roman in ancient times, why is it that this one city in all of the world has come to rule over the whole world? What is the secret of that city? They wouldn't have said it's the strength, or it's the ingenuity of the people, or the boldness, or the persistence, or their armies, or their generals, or their commerce. They would tell you, well, that's because we're the most pious people in the world. We're the best at propitiating the gods and turning their wrath or their indifference towards us into cheerful favor. And so that's how they thought of themselves, as the most conscientious people to propitiate the gods. And that's why Rome itself, the city, was bristling with temples to all kinds of various gods. The essence of paganism was a kind of spiritual technology for making the gods cheerful towards you through sacrifice and through ritual. And so this word was not new to pagans. But what Paul's describing here is something brand new, and that is God himself setting forth the propitiation. That was something unheard of. People would learn how to set forth a propitiation towards their gods. But this is what God sets forth. And so God is making clear about this propitiation. It's not a work of man. It's not an idea of man. It's not something that man accomplishes by doing something. It's completely the work of God. The setting forth is from God to man. It's not from man to God at all. And so this is Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith. Through faith. Now, what is meant by that? That God set him forth as a propitiation through faith. Well, the faith of man is not how God set forth Christ as a propitiation when he set him forth on that day on the hill of Calvary on the cross. But what he's speaking of here is the corresponding part of God doing it all. It's faith. He set forth Christ as a propitiation, and what answers to that in man is faith. Faith is not the ground of our acceptance with God. It's not the ground of God's wrath being turned into favor towards us, but it's the corresponding part to God doing it all. It's the instrument through which God causes us to acknowledge that he's done it all and we've done none of it. There's no more pointed way of denying that we are accepted because of anything in ourselves than trusting in a propitiating sacrifice that we didn't even provide. It was done at no cost to us. It was done freely by his grace as a gift. And so faith acknowledges, I've done nothing. Christ has done it all. It's his propitiating sacrifice that he's set forth. He set it forth in order that it might come about in us through faith, that God might be turned favorable to us through faith. And then it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through faith in his blood. This was a bloody sacrifice. The cross itself was a bloody spectacle. And of course, this means that the cross was a violent death. That's why it's a propitiation set forth by God in order to make contact with us through faith. And it's in blood, a propitiation set forth in blood. And of course, this was because Christ on the cross is suffering there as our substitute. He's perfect in God's sight. He never deserved to suffer for a single sin. And so he's suffering God's wrath in our place, suffering what we deserve. Each one of us deserves to be suffering God's wrath there, just as he did in our place. Not only is this violent death by blood what it took for God to be propitiated towards us, and it did take this, it was necessary for us, but also this is how God set him forth to us so that we might receive him by faith. In other words, God didn't have the cross come about privately and then tell us about it later. No, he sets him forth in public to us in a bloody sacrifice in order to produce in us faith. So this is a propitiation set forth in blood. The sight of blood is shocking. So you find that even a child, you know, they get hurt, they see their own blood, and suddenly they're shocked into a totally new reality. And we don't actually really outgrow that. That's something that the sight of blood does. It shocks you. That's the reason why covenants of any kind, actually, in Scripture were sealed with blood. It was to make it memorable, so that people agreeing to that covenant would never forget what they were agreeing to. It would be seared in that memory. And so this setting forth of a propitiation from God is done in blood to shock ourselves out of ourselves and our own earning and our own doing and our own deserving, so that we will go out of ourselves into Christ by faith. To do that, it took a setting forth of Christ, not just a setting forth of Christ as a great teacher or a great example or a great miracle worker to inspire us, but a setting forth of Christ in blood, in his own blood, in order that we might receive it through faith in that way. So two aspects of God's righteousness as set forth in Jesus Christ. They're going to sound like opposites, but they're not. And the first is this. The first is this. God is righteous in that he forgives sins. That's what I've been talking about. And so when he sets forth Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith, it's so that those who believe might have their sins forgiven, and that God might be righteous in that. This is the first aspect, in that he forgives sins. But there's another aspect to God's righteousness that Paul is teaching in this passage, and it sounds opposite. God is righteous in that he punishes sins. And so he says in verse 25, this was this setting forth of Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. This setting forth of Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith was to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Righteousness is the idea of measuring up to a standard, measuring up to a standard. In fact, it could be any standard when you speak of something righteous. Scriptures speak about righteous measures, like a righteous ephah means an ephah that really is an ephah. And so if you're doing business fairly, you should be using righteous measures and not deceptive measures. Big measures for when you're buying, small ones for when you're selling, etc. Righteousness is the idea of measuring up perfectly to a standard. And in this case, the standard is perfect justice of God by punishing every sin. And so this propitiation in his blood was to demonstrate God's righteousness, that he punishes every sin, that he measures up to perfect justice in punishing every sin. This was to demonstrate his righteousness in doing that. And it doesn't just say this was to maintain his righteousness, that Christ had to suffer and die. No, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. This was not only that God would be righteous by punishing the sins in Christ, but that you would know about it. And that's why he set him forth in his blood. This was to demonstrate to you the righteousness of God, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. In Old Testament times, that's what he's talking about, previously committed, sins previously committed. In Old Testament times, before the cross, whenever God said, I forgive you, like he said to David when he committed a great sin with Bathsheba and in killing of Uriah the Hittite, and he, the Lord told David, your sin is forgiven. When what was said about the temple, that when people pray towards the temple to the God of Israel, I will forgive, I will look upon their sins, and I will forgive. But whenever God said, I forgive you, in Old Testament times to his people, it could seem almost like a tarnishing of his righteousness. Like God just decided in their case not to punish sin. He decided not to be just. He decided not to be righteous. He decided not to measure up perfectly to what it means to be a righteous God, but to use one of those false measures, a measure that doesn't quite measure up to what it means to be righteous, to say, in this case, I'm not going to punish sin. And the only explanation or compensation that was given for the Lord not punishing sin for those who trusted in him was because of a bull and a goat being slain and their blood being offered in the temple once a year. And you'd say, well, that punishment doesn't fit the crime. This is a terrible sin against God committed by his people. It demands a punishment not of an animal, not of a bull, of a goat, but of human beings. Well, it turns out the guilt of all those forgiven sins, of God forgiving the sins of his people, was not forgotten, but was stored up that God might lay them all on Christ on the cross and demonstrate to you that he's righteous, that he doesn't forget or decide not to punish a single sin, but he punishes them either with those who do not belong to Christ suffering eternally for their own sins, or else the Lord's people who are forgiven, their sins being punished in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you say, well, the punishment does fit the crime. This is the Son of God suffering in the place of his people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so the Lord took the sins previously committed. That's what he says here. In the forbearance of God, where he decided to forgive, he passed over the sins previously committed without demonstrating his righteousness. But now his righteousness is demonstrated because those sins are punished in the propitiation in the blood of Christ on the cross. So two aspects of God's righteousness as set forth in Jesus Christ on the cross. First, God is righteous in that he forgives sins. And so what he set forth was a propitiating sacrifice where God's wrath towards sinners can be turned into favor, can be turned into cheerfulness. God's righteousness is seen in that. And then second, that God is righteous in that he punishes sins. He doesn't forget any. He punishes every one. And so God is righteous. And so that was the first half of verse 25 and the second half of verse 25. And now Paul puts the two together. And here's the result. It results in God's strange righteousness, a righteousness no one could have ever thought of, that he's setting forth to you when he sets forth the crucifixion of Christ toward to you. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To demonstrate, there it is again, to demonstrate, to make clear to you his righteousness. That's why he set forth Christ in this way. It was to demonstrate God's righteousness at the present time. And it's his righteousness at the present time because it's made clear to you by the cross. It wasn't so clear before. It was much more obscure before. But now at the present time, the righteousness of God is made clear to you. And it's a strange righteousness because it's the righteousness of God both being righteous in himself and also declaring righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the righteousness of God as demonstrated to you in the cross of Christ. And that's what he said. This was to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. And here it is, so that he would be just, righteous, and the justifier, declaring righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. So how do you think of God? How do you think of God? Is this how you think of God? Or do you think of God in some other way? Do you think of God according to what he set forth in Christ and according to this righteousness by which he is both righteous and also the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus? Or do you think of him in some other way? There's no more important question for you to answer than that question, because the answer of your heart will actually reveal how God thinks of you. So how do you think of God? This is the result. This is the sum of everything God is demonstrating to you about himself in the cross of Christ, is this righteousness. Well, first of all, let's look at what this is, and let me point out one thing about it. The righteousness of God that he's demonstrating towards you is that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he would be righteous in himself to punish every sin and declaring righteous, the one who has faith in Christ. So let me say about this declaring righteous, this justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. It is a declaration. That's why I've said it. It's a declaring righteous. That's what it means to justify. It's not a renewal. It's not something that changes the one who is justified. It simply declares them to be righteous. And so this is God's righteousness, that he is righteous and he declares righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a declaration, not a renewal, not a making righteous of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that comes too, the making righteous of the one who has faith in Jesus, because both the declaration of righteousness and also becoming righteous are both found in Christ. So that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. There's a renovation that takes place. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come, like actually being righteous or growing in righteousness. And so those who are declared righteous in Christ, and that's what he's talking about here, the doctrine of justification, that doesn't change you. It just declares you to be righteous. Those who are declared righteous actually end up growing in righteousness as well, and that's called sanctification. And then in time, they end up you will end up becoming totally righteous. And that is our glorification when we are transformed into the image of God. But those take time. This is immediate. This declaration, he is immediately. There's no time that passes for the one having faith in Jesus. There's no process of being declared righteous. He is righteous in himself, and his righteousness is also to declare righteous. The one immediately, the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the one who believes in the Lord Jesus is immediately declared by God to be measuring up to a perfect standard of what it means to be a righteous human being. You don't have to wait. It's done right away. And this is God's righteousness, that he does this, that he's righteous in himself to punish every sin, and that he declares righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So how do you think of God? How do you think of God? Do you think of him according to that righteousness? Do you think of him according to what he set forth about himself at the cross of Christ, to what he set forth about himself here at the Lord's Supper, or here in Scripture? And it's to demonstrate what he set forth. It's to signify to you, it's to communicate to you his righteousness, a strange righteousness. That is the righteousness by which he is righteous and he declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. If you think of God in any other way, if you think of God in any other way than according to the way that he has set forth, then you will believe that God is gracious to you, that he's cheerful towards you, to the same degree and to the same extent that you also believe that God winks at and tolerates and overlooks sin. And so unless you think of God according to what he sets forth in Christ, that's how you'll think of God. He's gracious to me to the same extent, and I believe that he's gracious to me to the same extent that I believe that he just kind of winks at and overlooks sin. And so you'll believe that God is gracious, favorable, cheerful to you to the extent that you convince yourself that God is like an indulgent or senile old man in the sky, that he's like the man upstairs, that he's something that he is not. You'll believe that God is gracious towards you to the extent that you're able to bring God down to your own level and make him like a sinful creature, only bigger, to make him actually a monstrosity, to make him an idol of your own imagination. And so if you don't think of God and his righteousness according to what he sets forth to you in Christ and the propitiation that's found in his blood, it's as if you're given a teeter-totter, a balance that you will push down on one way or the other. You'll believe that God's gracious to you to the extent that you say that he is tarnished in his righteousness. But to the extent that you believe that God is not like us, that he's wise, that he's majestic, that he's holy, that he's powerful as he is, then the other side of the teeter-totter goes up. Then God is distant. He's angry. He's malevolent towards me. He's indifferent towards me. And so either side of the teeter-totter that you push on, you end up enslaved towards God. No matter which you press down on, you end up with an enslaving result. You believe in either a God who tolerates sins, at least he tolerates my sins, which are not so bad, or you believe in a God who refuses to be gracious to me, and I've lost him forever, and he's gone forever. And you can only do those two options. You end up alternating between those two things if you don't think of God according to what he's set forth in Christ. In other words, you end up alternating between presumption and despair, presuming, yeah, God will tolerate my sin. He'll wink at my sin. For me, that's presumption, or despair. God is great. He's holy. And because of that, he can have nothing to do with me. Both of those, presumption and despair, bind you to all kinds of sins with an iron chain. And that's why Satan loves both of those equally well. He loves the Pharisee who thinks he's righteous in God's sight because God just winks at his sin. He loves the person who's despairing of ever coming to God's favor, of ever finding a gracious God, because both accomplish equally Satan's purposes. And so any other view of Christ besides what God sets forth about himself and about his righteousness in Christ is a slavery, is a prison. But when you think of God according to what he sets forth about himself in Christ, it sets every other way of thinking about him at naught and makes it to be foolish in a way that is good news for you. In fact, thinking about Christ, about God, according to the way that he sets forth about himself in Christ, totally reverses that enslaving teeter-totter that I tried to explain that locks you into sin. So that now, when you think about God according to what he sets forth about himself in Christ, now you believe that God is gracious to you to the same extent, to the same degree that you also believe that God punishes every single sin, that he overlooks not a one. And because he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, now those are the same. So the extent to which you believe God is gracious to you is the same as the extent to which you believe that God is righteous, that he punishes every sin and he overlooks not a single one. And now, whichever side of that teeter-totter that you push down, the result is always freedom. So if you believe God is holy, he's three times holy, he's majestic, he's not like me in any way, you say, yes, he's righteous and he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or if you say, yes, in Christ, God's wrath towards me has been converted to cheerfulness towards me, and you say yes to the same extent that he is the justifier of the one who is believing in Christ, he is righteous in himself. He is three times holy. He is not like us. He is righteous to punish every sin. He's totally pure in every way. And so you see that the doctrine of justification by faith in alone is the chief doctrine of the Christian faith. It's been called that many times. It is the chief doctrine of the Christian faith, and it's that throughout the Christian life, because it's the doctrine by which God demonstrates that he is God and that you are not, and that he is not an idol of your own imagination. It's always through the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by which God demonstrates that he is righteous and the one declaring righteous, the one who has faith in Christ. So how do you think of God? How do you think of his righteousness? Do you think of him according to what God has set forth about himself in Christ? Or do you think of him in some other way? Well, it matters. It matters. It's important for you to get this right in your thinking about God, and important for you to understand this righteousness, this special righteousness that we never could have thought of our own. If you don't get this about God, you'll be locked into your own smoldering anger against God to match his wrath against you, and you'll never be able to get out. It's a box that you can never get out of. Remember, this is Paul's clearest presentation of the gospel written in Scripture to Christians. He's writing this to Christians. He says that at the very beginning. He's writing to saints who are beloved of the Lord. He's writing a clear presentation of the gospel to Christians for the sake of unity. That's what he's concerned with, in unity amongst the Church of Rome and his unity with them as well for future ministry together. And the best way to do that was to give a clear presentation of the gospel. So Paul writes the gospel to Christians for the sake of unity, for future ministry together, because, as Paul mentions a couple of times, several times in this letter, he's interested in spiritual warfare. He's interested in striking a mighty blow against Satan. He's interested in plundering Satan's house, and especially in Spain. And he knows that they need to pull together and work as one in order to do that. And so he writes about God's wrath being turned into favor. He wants them to be very clear about that. He wants them to understand God's righteousness, that God's wrath has been turned into favor according to this righteousness that he set forth in Christ, that their wrath towards God might also be turned into cheerfulness. That's why God loves a cheerful giver. And that their wrath towards each other, or potential anger towards each other, would be turned into favor towards each other. That's why the Lord taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. But it starts with God. It starts with how you think about God and about his righteousness. Do you think of him according to the righteousness by which he's righteous and declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus? So how do you think of God? And when I say that, I'm not trying to set some obstacle course before you to accomplish some great mental feat to think of God according to this way. I'm simply asking, what are you paying attention to when you think of God? Are you thinking of what God himself has taken the trouble to set forth before you, which is Christ on a cross in his blood, propitiating sacrifice aimed at your faith? If you're paying attention to that, then God will teach you his righteousness. So are you paying attention to the way God has set forth himself in Christ, or are you thinking of God in some other way? Any other way is going to lead to disaster. And so what I want to leave you with this morning is simply to hear him. Hear him in his word, hear him at the Lord's table, and hear him saying, behold your God. God is righteous in this way that man could have never thought of, never even imagined, never could have arisen in the human mind, that he's righteous in himself, and he's also the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful message, which is the heart of the gospel, which is that you declare righteous for free the one who has faith in Christ, and that this, far from being a compromise of your righteousness or of your holiness, is actually how you demonstrate that you are a righteous God in every way towards us. We pray that we might take you at your word, that we might rely on your word, that we are righteous in your sight in Christ, and that you are righteous in every way, in all of your doings, in all of your providence, in your justice, that you are right in every way. We pray that we might rest and be a people who rest in your rightness, knowing that this means your favor towards us, and that we might experience the joy and the love and the freedom that comes from this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.